Our Old Testament scripture reading is Genesis 33. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Genesis. We have two more sermons on Genesis this May, and then we'll take a break for the summer. And then in the fall, we'll take up the story of Joseph, which covers the rest of the book of Genesis. So as we begin this chapter, we want to remember that Jacob is returning to the promised land, the land that he fled 20 years ago because of fear of his brother Esau. He is returning to the land with fear, not knowing what is going to happen. God has met with him, changed, given him the name Israel, and now we read these words. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he encamped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Then he erected an altar and called it El Olahe Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. First Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him with glory. Do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, in your Son, the Word made flesh, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit, and we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of all of us who are gathered here to receive your holy gospel and to write on our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in the ordinary, in God's providence way of scheduling sermons, had a little bit of a pause in the book of Genesis. And I do work very hard to try to schedule things so that pauses happen in good places. This one did not happen in a good place. I want to defend it a little bit, because in the flow of the story, there was a bit of a pause. What happened right before this was the account of Jacob wrestling with God. Jacob being encountered by this man in the night who he wrestles with, who the man's not able to overcome him. He touches his hip and disables him. And as a result of all of that, Jacob declares that he has seen God face to face. That was a bit of an interlude. It was a bit of a pause in the story, that overnight experience that Jacob had. It was a pause after what? Well, there was all of the high drama of Jacob fleeing Laban, who he had reason to fear. Now, he's made a covenant with Laban. Hopefully, Laban will keep that and things will be fine. But Jacob doesn't really know that. He is fleeing Laban after being in exile of sorts for 20 years. He is going back to the promised land, anticipating seeing his brother Esau. We must remember his fear. Perhaps the easiest detail to remind us of just how afraid he was is that he divided his household into two camps so that if, when Esau attacked one of them to kill them, the other one could get away. Now that is dark. That is anxious. And we must remember that as being the situation Jacob is in. Now, to be sure, God has met with him to encourage him, to give him the promise of God's presence. Remember, Jacob saw two camps of angels. So God has renewed his promises to him, but Jacob is afraid. This is where we must be, because the message of the text we have before us now entirely depends upon what happens that is new. Jacob is afraid, and God is going to do something new. And in that newness will be the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ for us this morning. Well, we're going to see that new thing that God does, that surprise in the midst of the story in which Jacob is afraid, in three parts. First, we're going to see the new Jacob in verses 1 through 3, then a new relationship in verses 4 through 11, and then a new home in verses 12 through 20. The point to all of that being the new thing that God is doing in which good news is announced. First, the new Jacob. Jacob is afraid. Have we made that clear? We've made that clear. Verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. We've said this before, that word behold often feels awkward in English. It's a Hebrew word we don't really have a word for, but its point is to highlight that something big and momentous is happening, something dramatic. Sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a not good thing. And so that word behold is heightening the tension. Behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Now that's an echo of something that was said in the previous chapter where the 400 men were rather ominous. It was not clear. Was this a friendly 400 men or is this an army coming to meet Jacob and wipe out his family? It is not known. Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Now, here is where we must remember that Jacob is reasonably afraid. Because the next thing he does is, well, it's not clear what he's doing. It's ambiguous. There's multiple interpretations purposefully. Because the text is presenting it ambiguously to make us wonder. What does he do next? So remember now the dividing of the camps. He's about to meet Esau. He's afraid they might get wiped out. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Now, if what you're thinking, oh, this is the old Jacob, what are you worried he's doing right now? Well, he wants to make sure the servants and those kids get wiped out first. And then if Esau keeps coming, then it's Leah and her kids get wiped out first. And then if he can get away with just a couple, it'll be Rachel and Joseph. And you're invited to have this interpretation where what Jacob is doing is something cowardly and fearful, sacrificing those he cares about least so that at least maybe he can get away, hopefully with Rachel and maybe with a kid. You must feel that at that point because the shock of the text is the next verse. Verse 3, he himself went on before them. And now everything changes. The whole interpretation changes. This is not fearful, cowardly Jacob. In fact, we're going to discover later, Jacob was setting up a sequence of honor by which his family would meet Esau. Each of these groups is going to meet him in sequence. Jacob goes on ahead. He's not trying to save himself. What, in fact, is he doing? Verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He goes first. He's not being cowardly. He bows 7 times. It sounds strange to us, but this would just be a very highly deferential greeting, not entirely strange, though it is very deferential. And the real beauty of this is this then echoes the blessing that Jacob had been given, that his family would bow down to him. The blessing that he had stolen in the whole tricking back and forth, and Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau, and Jacob, Rebecca has Jacob pretend to be Esau instead. He gets the blessing. This whole thing that he was fearful of Esau about. In this bowing down, Jacob is doing a kind of undoing of what he had stolen. The thing he had taken, he is in a sense offering back to Esau. And everything about the flow of the story to this point, especially Jacob's prayer in the previous text, remember how theologically rich that prayer was, suggests that all of this is a real kind of repentance. However much we might defend what Jacob did, because God had said that Jacob is the one who would receive the blessing, there nevertheless was sin involved in all of it as well, and Jacob is here repenting. So that my favorite writer on the book of Genesis, Gordon Wenham, when he arrives at this point in the passage, he says, here is the triumph of the new Israel. What a wonderful phrase. Remember, Jacob's name had just been changed. God signaling in that name change, the changing of Jacob, that God has done something new in Jacob, and here he is. Not cowardly and fearful, but going to the front of the line. Not continuing to try to trick and get something from Esau, but rather offering back what he had taken. And congregation of Christ, just at this point in the story, this new Jacob, this new Israel being portrayed, is the announcement of good news. Because this is what God does. God changes his human creatures. Now, hold on, we got to be careful. We got to stay in this story. Why was he doing that here? Well, he was doing it for the sake of Christ. He is working in this line of promise, keeping this line ultimately faithful to him, that the Christ might eventually be born to this line. But what would that Christ do who would be born to this line? He would bring about a new Israel, a new creation, a new people of God. The work he is doing in building the church just is the fulfillment of what he did here. That's the big story. What that means is, what God did for Jacob, you see the amazing change. It's not about psychologizing Jacob. It's about the promise of what God does for you. We all have, okay, look, so often in the ways we summarize the gospel, we speak of sin simply as a matter of something that deserves a punishment way in the future. And we summarize the gospel as being delivered from that punishment. Now, there is truth in that. Sin leads to separation from God. That's what it is a departing from God, a living on a path of destruction contrary to the Creator. But the fearfulness of sin is not just an arbitrary punishment in the future or something like this. It is that sin itself is destructive. Sin itself is painful, is ugly. Sin itself destroys relationships in the here and now. It is us living contrary to reality, and at no point along the path is that good. We have seen this in this family portrayed in the book of Genesis. Remember, we're in Genesis, the story of creation and the fall and all that sin unleashes. And so this is good news, that God rescues his people from that. That you are not defined by your sin. That when you look to Christ, when you belong to the one that all of the story was headed toward, you are liberated from that controlling dominance of sin. And that is gospel. Moreover, it shapes how we ought to look at each other. We receive that good news. God works in us. I am not hopelessly beholden to my sin, but God by his Spirit can free me from it. We also must expect that in each other, in others. This is part of what makes fellowship possible. That when we in fellowship encounter sin, which by the way, you will do. When we in fellowship sin against each other, what makes fellowship continue to be possible? We know that God is at work in each other. We seek that in each other. We look for that in each other. That this is what God does. This is good news, not just for us as individuals, but when I encounter a sinful tendency or pattern in my fellow brother or sister in Christ, this is not a reason to pull away. This is not a reason to despair. This is why we are together, to help each other in that work of growing in Christlikeness and sanctification, all as a matter of gospel. This is what God does. Well, we know the New Testament says this in countless ways, but how beautiful is it to see that from the beginning, when God brings people into covenant relationship with himself, this is what he is doing. A new Jacob. Second, we also see a new relationship. Now, we've already read it, so it's really hard to maintain the sense of surprise. Remember the fearfulness. Remember that when Jacob goes on ahead and he's bowing 7 times, it's not because he's so sure it's all going to go well. He doesn't know. That has been clear in the story. Then we read verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. A beautiful, glorious picture of reconciliation. Now, I know there's details in the story that will make us wonder, do they totally trust each other? Are they fully reconciled? Say, well, we don't know every detail of this, but clearly the overall arc of what has happened here is that where Jacob was fearful of rage and anger and death and destruction, what has happened instead is reconciliation and forgiveness. The way the story plays out simply develops this further. Esau looks and he sees the family. He says, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Jacob continues to wisely speak theologically as he had done earlier in his prayer. So he does now. That is God doing this. And then each of those groups that Jacob separated out then meets Esau in sequence and bows down. There's a kind of order to it that is a matter of honoring Esau. Again, the bowing down, repeating the sort of undoing of Jacob's stealing of that blessing from Esau. And then verse 8 is great. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Okay, so hold on. So remember Jacob had sent three waves of gifts, all the animals and servants. But do you remember what he told the servant with each wave of gifts to do? To say to Esau, "This is a gift from your servant Jacob." Esau knows all of this. And yet Esau says, there's a sense of almost like kind of a joking to how he says it, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Esau knows it was a gift for him, but he's sort of distancing from it. And Jacob says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, here's another sign of the genuineness of the reconciliation. Esau then doesn't want to take the gift. He says, "I have enough. I've prospered." So by the way, a signal that Esau has been being blessed through all of this time. He also has prospered, does not need what Jacob offers him. Jacob says, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my presents from my hand." A clear picture, however imperfect, you can have those lingering questions still as the story goes, however imperfect, a clear picture of reconciliation. Now, how is this? From this ancient history, a message for us. Well, stay in the same pattern of how we've been looking at it. And we saw Jacob changed. What's the message? This is what God does. Well, we can say the same thing here. That God works to bring about reconciliation. That a main story arc of this whole stretch of the book of Genesis has been the division of Jacob and Esau, the death-threatening anger of Esau. Jacob's gone for 20 years, he returns, and the end of the story is that Jacob and Esau are reconciled. An announcement of what God does in his providence. Now, brothers and sisters, we, in a very direct way, and we can go really deep with the theology, there's so much we could say here. In a very direct way, this is something we all need. So, we spoke a moment ago of the fearfulness of sin, not just being the punishment it deserves, but the consequences of it in this life. One of the main fearful consequences of sin that has been emphasized through the book of Genesis, think the story of Cain and Abel, is the way it divides people from each other. It is one of the main horrible things sin does. It alienates us from God, and it alienates us from each other. The book of Genesis announces that fearfulness of sin, how it divides humans from humans. It is the book of Genesis that also announces what God is doing is restoring us to each other. We all have, I think it's safe to assume every one of us, has in our immediate circle of relationships, or perhaps in loved ones a bit more distantly, broken relationships. And it is frightening and it is painful. And there is a pattern rooted here deeply in the book of Genesis. That one of the main things God does is he restores that. The possibility of his grace is endless. Jacob and Esau. Esau was dealing death threats against him, and look where they are now. And I want to go even deeper with the nature of that promise. Can we remember that Jacob and Esau are the children of Isaac and Rebekah? And we can imagine these two boys born to Rebekah, we can imagine all of the agony and all of the misery on Rebekah's part as she experiences her son that she was not as close with, was closer with Isaac, being divided with her son that she is closer with, that this conflict resulting in the son that she was closest with being driven away, having her two boys actually being to the point of death threats where they're separated from each other, we can imagine all the ways in which she might have prayed about that, how she might have desired to see reconciliation happen. One writer, there's a beautiful passage analyzing this story where he describes every action of Rebekah in the story as a kind of prayer, a kind of expression of desire for what God might do. We don't have to go that far, just the ordinary way of how we might think a mother would experience this. We can imagine her prayers. And here is the high drama of this. She has died. When we analyze the timeline, she is not seeing this happen. She died with all that she knew was this separation of her boys. And yet here, even beyond that, her never having seen it happen, here they are reconciled. Never give up on the surprising character of God's grace. Never give up on what God is able to do, what He might do. His ways are mysterious. We do not control or manipulate. His ways are often fearful and difficult for us from beginning to end of life. All of that is true. But running through the story is this kind of pervasive hope to never shut off, never cut off, never give up on what God might do in His grace. Moreover, that zoomed in particular account, we think of Rebekah, how she might have prayed about it, the amazing surprise of what God does in this reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. This is the big story of what God is doing in Christ. That in Christ, He brings together that which is divided. We look at the world, you say, okay, Jacob and Esau, it is horrifyingly fearful to imagine the nature of their conflict where one is fearing for his life. But this is a story that plays out over and over and over again in human relationships. And it is horrifying. And the gospel includes with it the good news that in Christ, God reconciles that which could be reconciled in no other way. And He calls the church to live in a way that shows that in our life together. And He calls the church to live in a way that shows those who can never get along in the world are able to get along in the fellowship of God's people because they are putting the very gospel of Jesus Christ on display. Jacob says as much. I cut off the reading. It was purposeful. When Jacob speaks to Esau, he says this. Verse 10. No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Jacob leaps from Esau's accepting of him to this being like seeing God's face and God accepting him. And now, here's again where I have to apologize for not planning the sermon schedule quite ideally. Face of God. That was the whole story. When Jacob wrestles with God, he names the place Peniel, which means God's face. He has just been in the very presence of God, and yet he survived, which promised acceptance. And now he meets Esau, and he's accepted, and he says, this is like what God does. This is like who God is. He accepts. Then echo into the future, and you have, for example, Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son, which many have said, there's lots of ways of renaming the parable. One way you could rename the parable is the parable of the running father. The father who runs to greet his son and welcome him and restore him to fellowship. We hear an echo from the future words of Jesus in this very event of what Esau does. Jacob's words signal for us that when Esau's graciousness surprises him in this way, that is just a small glimmer of who God is for you. God in Christ accepts, restores, forgives. He shows this over and over in so many ways in the text of Scripture, in explicit statements and promises, in His own appearances. We think again of the one who wrestles with Jacob in the night, and Jacob is spared, all the way to the shape of the lives of the people in whom He is working. Here, Jacob and Esau proclaims the message that at that moment of surprise, Jacob is fearful for his life, Esau accepts him. The beauty of that is just a small shadow of how God accepts you in Christ. And that is good news. The new relationship is not just with each other, but it is with God, with our Creator. Third, a new home. We now have this fascinating conversation between Esau and Jacob, now that they have been restored to each other. They've been reconciled. Jacob is on his way to the promised land, and Esau makes a couple of offers. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. So Esau is inviting Jacob to come with him. Now, Esau does not actually live in the promised land where Jacob is called to go. Esau lives in what will later be the land of Edom, where Esau's descendants will live, and the city of Seir is south of the promised land in that land. Presumably, that is where Esau is headed, and many would analyze, and I favor this interpretation, Esau is being generous here. He's saying, you can come live with me. I have prospered. I have done well. He already signaled that, and now he's saying, let's go back together. Jacob doesn't just say no, though, and here's where there's things we got to sort of figure out what's going on in the account. Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So Jacob says, I don't know if I'm going to go with you. Look, we have all these kids. They can't go as fast as you. So you just go ahead and we're going to follow behind. I'm saying it with this tone because a suggestion of many is that Jacob is still not totally trusting Esau. He's a little bit worried about what might go down. Will Esau change his mind? Has he really forgiven him? I think it's okay to at least wonder that in the story. So Jacob says, you go on ahead and we'll go on. And then he says, I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Now, Seir is where Esau is going. Here's where it's a little bit complicated. Jacob doesn't actually do this. He goes and settles in the promised land. Okay, you want to keep that in mind. One more exchange. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Now, if you go with the interpretation that Jacob is a little bit suspicious of Esau, now Jacob's like, oh, so now you're trying to keep an eye on me? You're trying to, you know, you're going to leave some soldiers? Are they going to, you know, what's going to happen? You might wonder about that worry. But Jacob says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob says, no, leave us alone. Okay, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed, and then we told this whole account, giving place names that echo the path of Abraham into the promised land. And there's a beautiful echo there, the place names. And then he ends up all the way in Shechem, where he buys land, where he pitched his tent, and he erects an altar. There's a little something I wasn't planning to say this, but I really love this part. The word used for building the altar is not a normal word for it. It suggests that it was already there but fallen down, and he rebuilds it. And I love that hint in the text. Perhaps this was a place where Abraham had been, where an altar previously was. And Jacob restores now, in a way faithful to those who have come before him, that proper worship of the Lord. There's a hint in the language of the Hebrew that something like that is what is happening. And Jacob then settles. All right. How do we analyze that back and forth conversation with Jacob and Esau? It's ambiguous. You're getting used to that, I guess, in the narrative. Well, where we're going to go is I don't think we have to decide. But I do want you to feel the options. It's possible that Jacob is still worried about Esau, that he's not totally sure they're fully reconciled. That is possible. I actually don't think that's the case. All right, the story is not affected one way or the other. The clue that I think is decisive is in verse 14, when he says, until I come to my Lord in Seir. This is singular. He doesn't say to Esau, and then all the rest of us will join you. He's basically saying, you go your way, I'll go my way, and one day I'll come visit you. And we have every reason to think maybe that happened. All right, we don't have to conclude, because what's the other interpretation? Jacob tricks Esau, right? Jacob lies to Esau in a sense, saying, sure, and then we'll follow behind, and then we go somewhere else. It's possible reconciliation can be real and still not total and complete. Okay, we all know that experience. It is possible. Now, if I'm going to say the answer doesn't matter, then why highlight it? Well, because when in the flow of a story, there is something like that where the story doesn't really answer it, sometimes the point is that it's not the point. So sometimes the withholding of an answer is purposefully directing you somewhere else. Where would the somewhere else be? If we backed off on trying to psychologize, are Esau and Jacob really restored? How close are they? Does Jacob trust him? It doesn't tell us. Sometimes the narrator is saying, that's because you shouldn't be worried about that. Okay, so what is emphasized? It's where Jacob goes, where he ends up. I want to set before you that I'm persuaded it's because he is sincerely saying this the whole time. He's telling Esau, I'm going to go there. You go your way. I'll come visit you later. But even aside from that, even if you think they doubt each other, the result of it, the flow of the story, is that they arrive in the promised land. And Jacob settles. This is glorious gospel. This is the account that has been driving the whole story. This is the land that was promised, the land Jacob was driven from, the land that all sorts of drama and fear and danger kept him from, and that now, here at the end of his life, finally, after all manner of fearing and doubting God's promises, all manner of suffering and affliction, all manner of what we can call a kind of exile outside of the promised land, Jacob is now restored to home. Oh, I suppose you feel where this is going. The first and second point are basically saying the same thing. This is what God does. There is a pattern in it, a pattern of exile and restoration, a pattern that Abraham had followed of separation from the land and return to the land, a pattern that anticipates Joseph leading them out of famine in the land and settling in Egypt, a pattern that anticipates the Exodus leaving slavery in Egypt and settling in the land of promise, a pattern that will be echoed in the chaos of the judges and then the settledness during King David, a pattern echoed after the exile and return from exile. It is a pattern over and over and over that yearns for the future of God telling his people time and again, my promise to you, where I am bringing you, is home. But at each of these waypoints, it's yes, home, but sort of, but imperfect. Here is Jacob settling in the promised land. We say it's settled, it's home, but incomplete. There are still the Canaanites in the land. There is still all manner of danger and uncertainty. And at every point in the account, this is how it has gone and how it will go. Settledness, but incomplete. Return from exile and home, but not all the way home yet. The New Testament tells us clearly that even individuals like Rebecca and Isaac and Rachel and Jacob and Leah, they knew that that pattern was pointing forward to something more. Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They knew this was about a promise of the new creation. And a verse I've loved to use with you many times in this series, even King David, at the high point, David and Solomon together, the high point of Israel being settled in the land, King David says in Psalm 39 to the Lord, I am a sojourner with you, like my fathers before me. David knew that even then, it was about the more of the new creation. So that 1 Peter 1 addresses the church today. Just like Jacob, exactly like Jacob, as being the exiles of the dispersion. As being scattered, as being unsettled. He calls us with those words to view ourselves as waiting for inheritance. And he speaks later in 1 Peter 1 of an inheritance kept in heaven for you. And here we must be careful. Inheritance kept in heaven does not mean hope to go to heaven. If you have an inheritance somewhere, you don't hope to go to the bank where the inheritance is. You hope for the inheritance to come to you. And the language of inheritance in 1 Peter 1 is of heaven coming to earth. There is an inheritance being kept for you in heaven, and one day that inheritance will be brought to the creation, in the new creation, the renewing of God's good creation, in the very presence of God. And God calls us no differently to Jacob to be living toward that, above all else, in the midst of the very same pattern Jacob faces. because we have known exile like Jacob. We can think of the entire experience of sin as a kind of exile from God's presence. We, in Christ, know a kind of settledness. In Christ, you've been restored to fellowship with God, fellowship with each other in the church. How often in the sweetest moments of fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ, is it not a sense of a kind of home, a kind of belonging, a kind of settledness? And that is all real, gloriously real. But like Jacob in the land, it is always incomplete. So that even as those who belong to Christ and are settled and home in Christ, there is nevertheless an incompleteness to it. So that Peter addresses us as exiles, as sojourners, as strangers. Because we are called, like Jacob, to be living toward that something more, the promise of the new creation. So that faithfulness to God requires cultivating homesickness. Being faithful to God requires cultivating homesickness. Now, I know some of you are saying, what do you mean cultivating homesickness? I feel that nonstop. Indeed. It means allowing the homesickness, not fleeing from it, not completely trying to suppress it. Because that moment, it is gone, is the moment at which you are worshiping this creation. And it is that ache, that feeling of sort of always being on the verge of tears, that sense of homesickness that just is the Creator telling you that you are His and He is yours and that you are made for a place, a time, a being, a circumstance of settledness that you do not yet know. And it is good to be living toward that. Psalm 68, verse 6. We've been singing Psalm 68, our Psalm of the Month. Delightfully militaristic in the promise of God's victory over his enemies. It includes this phrase, God settles the solitary in a home. It's what God does. He gives home. He promises home. Psalm 84, the great psalm of yearning for being in the presence of God, how I long for the courts of God. And there's this one little moment where in that expression, it's a pilgrimage song. Blessed are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion, yearning for the presence of God. There's this beautiful little phrase, easy to skip over, Psalm 84, verse 3, that in God's house, at God's altars, even the sparrow finds a home. And there's the picture of the bird nestled in some nook or cranny of the altar, or the temple, or the tabernacle. Home, settled, cozy, belonging. And the psalm connects that image with your desire for home, settledness in the presence of God in the new creation. And it says, this is what God does. Genesis 33 says, this is what God does. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promise of home. We ask that you would cultivate in us the desire, the longing for that your presence in the new creation. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to navigate that experience wisely when it is there, readily and easily. And we ask that in all of those circumstances and everything in between, you would direct us with faith and hope and confidence to the promise of home that you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.